Would you open your Bibles to Jude? You know, again, I mentioned that last week that Jude is a tiny little book. I realize it's there are two, you know, very short ones besides John's little epistles, but Philemon and Jude, both 25 verses long. We have a tendency sometimes to overlook these little epistles because they're minor, they're little. We think that the big hitters are the ones that we want to look at so many times. But there's great wisdom that Jude has. In fact, the more I study this book, these 25 little verses, I think, you know, you think of Jude and you think of James, both half-brothers of Jesus, and the types of things that they say, the subjects that they talk about, and how they deliver the message right between your eyes. It fascinates me to wonder, what was that household like when these guys were growing up in that household? I mean, it's just really, it's something to me when I think about this. I know I mentioned it last week. I want to say it again. This is, we tend as Christians often, we don't see this, but the epistles beginning with Hebrews, so Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, are considered the Hebrew epistles of the New Testament. Some are quite obviously that, some are not as obvious, but they are considered to be written to Hebrew Christians. And I do find it very interesting when you look at Jude. It's assumed, most Bibles probably say that Jude is probably written around 68, the same time that Hebrews would have been written. And if you think of what the theme of Hebrews was, well, the theme of Hebrews is Jesus is better. But what's the purpose of his letter? His letter is to address those Christians who are second generation Christians now, and are Hebrew Christians. So they're probably those living in Jerusalem. They know, because they grew up with it, they know better than the Gentiles would have, the Gentiles in Antioch and some of these other places we've looked at in our Acts study. They know everything about the tabernacle and the priesthood and what the high priest did and all of this. And they have this faith, the same faith you and I have. They have this faith in the Messiah that God the Father sent to rescue them, to pay the price for their sins, that no longer is the blood of bulls and goats and all that required anymore. But one sacrifice once for all, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world, that was sufficient, fully sufficient, above and beyond anything you and I could ever imagine. That sacrifice that he made for you, for me, for actually everybody in the world, if people would accept that sacrifice was more than sufficient to cover our past sins and our future sins. By mercy, we don't receive what we deserve, which is damnation, punishment, and eternal damnation. And by grace, we receive what we don't deserve, which is to be called sons and daughters of the Most High God. Paul says in Romans 8 that we're heirs of God and co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Dwell on that. I mean, really think through what that must mean to be called an heir of God and a co-heir with Jesus Christ. Co-heir, that means he can't inherit unless you do too, a co-heir. I can't go into it all. But it's a mind blower for me. And so I say all that to say, Paul, or whoever you think wrote it, I think it's Paul. Paul writes it to the Hebrew Christians to say, don't worry about what those others are saying to you. Don't worry about what your parents and your brothers and sisters are saying to you. Don't worry about what all those people are saying. What are those people saying? Those people are saying, come back to the temple. Come back to real worship. Come back to the blood of bulls and goats day after day after. Because that's real. You can see that happening. You're living in a phantom. You've got imagination that this dead Messiah paid your sins? And you say, no, my Messiah's not dead, he's alive. Yeah. Remember, it's second generation. And there's been a great campaign on in Jerusalem to make all of that testimony null and void. And they're saying, come back. And they're tempted to do so. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, come back. Jesus is better than anything that our fathers and our grandfathers have ever had. Jude writing at the same time and saying, certain men have crept in. They've come in by stealth, and they've come in for one purpose, and that's to destroy the faith that you and I have. This is a Hebrew epistle. Now, that doesn't make this better or worse. I bring it up just to add some color to this, because we tend not to look at it this way. 25 verses, and it's packed full, in my opinion. It's packed full. So we're going to do quick review and then get into a few more verses. We're going to take 3 weeks, maybe it'll be four, by time we actually finish this up. So, pardon me, let's look at this again. So he says, verse 1, Jude, a bondservant, or, you know, a doulos, a willing servant is the idea, of Jesus Christ, brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, who are called. Remember who we are. I say that, and I know some of you probably want, he keeps saying over and over, this guy keeps saying some of the same stuff. I guess he just can't come up with a new sermon every week. But he keeps saying, remember these things, remember these things. Well, I say it because my experience as a Christian man is that we tend to forget these things. I tend to forget these things. That's why I'm saying it. Because I think you're not a whole lot different than me. I don't mean that as an insult. I think that we're not a whole lot different from one another. We have a tendency to forget these things. And there's a sly thing that our enemy does, and our flesh cooperates with it. We tend to think, as long as I have information, I'm getting more information from the Bible, I must be good with God. If I'm getting more information from the Bible, I must be good with God. So that means when God looks at me, he puts a little smiley sticker on my forehead, you know, and says, attaboy, and he puts another one up on his refrigerator. But I don't know that that's really all that true. You know, so, and I'm just going to jump a few places. You can look there or not. I think you should. But look at this for a minute, if you would. Ephesians chapter 2. We've read through this before. You know this. He says, he made you alive, you who were once dead, not dying, dead, not smell like dying, no, dead and stinky. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the devil, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all, every single one of us in this room, we all have a different testimony. Some of us have my kind of testimony, you know, that time period, the 60s and the drugs and the drinking and the immorality and all that. And some of you were really nice, good boys and girls, and you weren't like that. So you can have a tendency to look at some of the others and say, well, you really needed it. You know, I like having it, but you really needed it, you know. But he says, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts, that's what it is, that's what it means, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. What does that mean? By nature, we were children of wrath. What we deserved is a nature that certain types of beings have. Dogs have a nature, cats have a nature. Every animal has a nature. People have a nature. By nature, we deserved one thing, wrath of God, because we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were rebels. We were by nature children of wrath, just like the others, but God, two of the best words you'll ever find in the Bible besides Jesus, Messiah, right? But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even, get this, underscore it, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together. When we were dead, not when we were getting better. He didn't say, okay, you've earned it. I'm gonna call you one of my own now because you're doing good. You're doing good. That's not what he did. When we were dead, he made us alive together with Christ. It's by grace that you've been saved. And he raised us up together and he made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus so that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We're called, Jude said, we're called. He says, we're sanctified. Look at this real quick. I mean, some of you are thinking, is he going to be in Jude? I am in Jude. Believe it or not, I really am in Jude. He says this in Romans 8. He says, you know, famous verse, we all know it, but read it, hear it in its context. Jude says, we're called and we're sanctified. Again, these are like big religious sounding words, but they're really important. As religious sounding as they may be, they're really important in terms of when you look yourself in the mirror and you think, man, I screwed up again. I did it again. And I know you think that. Not just because I think it, I just know that we all do it. Sometimes I'd rather not have the mirror to look into. But I know that's who I am. I've done it again. And here's Jude saying, we're called by God. Even when I was dead in my trespasses, I was called by God and sanctified, set apart by God. He took you and he set you apart. You are mine. It's not just who am I in Christ, but whose am I? I am his. Whose am I? I am in Christ, washed in the blood, filled with the Spirit. That's who I am in Jesus Christ. And we know, Paul says, and we know, Romans 8:28, look at it. And we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. That's usually where most of us stop. But there's more. There's a whole lot more. For whom he foreknew, who's that? You. For whom he foreknew, he knew you before the foundations of the earth. For whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Did you see that? He predestined you. He called you when you were dead in your trespasses and sin. He called you to himself. He set you apart as his own. And he predestined you. What's that? He had a plan that he knew before the foundation of the earth, what he was working out in your life. I'll say it again because you weren't impressed. He called you when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and he set you apart as his own. And he said, this is the plan I have. Put your name in there. This is the plan I have for him, for her. And I am predestining before the destination, this is what I'm doing. He predestined us to be conformed to the image. We're going to be like Christ. That's what it means. So that he might be firstborn among many brothers. Moreover, those whom he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he justified. Remember, we're saved, justified, right? And those he justified, he glorified. What shall we say to these things then? That's the point. So what are we going to say to these things? If God's for us, who can be against us? He who didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up, he had him nailed to a cross. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You can go and read the rest of that. But what he's saying there is he had a plan. And this is important in terms of what we see in Jude here. He had a plan. He has a plan that he's working out in your life, that he wants to work out in your life. Yes, there's a role that you and I have in that. But he's the one who's going to see to it. He's going to make sure that you never lose your salvation. And he says, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. And then he says what we looked at last week. He said, I was very diligent. I was going to sit down and I was going to talk about all the stuff that John just said and a whole lot more. I was going to talk about what God was doing since the foundation of the earth and all the things he did and calling us to be his own. All these things I wanted to talk to you about, the glories of this great salvation. But certain men have crept in unnoticed. They came in by stealth. They came in by stealth. They're here to destroy the work that God has begun in the church. He's writing this before the 2 years before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. There's persecution against the church. There's trouble with the Romans. It's a terrible, rough time in Jerusalem. And he says, here in the church, certain men have crept in. Notice, long ago they were marked out for this condemnation. They're ungodly, and they turn the grace of our God into lewdness, and they deny our only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. What did he say? In verse 3, I wanted to do this, but I'm telling you, you've got to contend for the faith. Not contend for Calvary Chapel, not contend for the idea of faith. That's a lot of us, sometimes we think of the faith, we think of the idea of believing. It's not the idea of believing, it's the faith. There's one faith, the faith in the one Messiah of the world. There's no such thing as all religions are equal, you know that. But there's only one way. Jesus Christ is the one way and the only way to be saved. We get caught up in a lot of things, and he wants us to understand that, and he wants us to stand up, to contend, to fight. In fact, a little bit out of context, but Paul says over in 2 Corinthians, he says, chapter 13 in 2 Corinthians, he says, stand up like men. He says, stand up like men, be men. Men, did you hear what he said? Stand up like men. Why was he saying that? He was saying it because the men in the church were not. The men in the church were not. The men in the church have to. In fact, this very manly man here, in many ways, Jude, is saying to the church, stand up. Stand up for the faith. That's why, you know, I love standing up here with these guys who we just prayed for and the other elders, because these are men who stand up for the faith. We each have our skills. We each have our different giftings. But together, we're each believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we stand up in our own way for the truth. Jude says certain ones have crept in. They're ungodly. They've come in to destroy this work and to convert this work into a license for wickedness, a license to do whatever you want to. And that's an easy thing to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ, to teach people, look, he's already forgiven you. You can do what you want. Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and he paid for all of your sins. So why are you getting hung up in do this and don't do that? Just do what you want to. That was a powerful philosophy back in the first century, and it's a powerful philosophy. It's a false teaching today, not here in this church, but it is, and it's taking the church in America and the world by storm. But God has a plan. And before we go further, turn to verse 21 of Jude. I'm back in Jude. I want us to understand what's the theme of this book, because, you know, I've been concentrating in these 2 weeks on verse 3 and 4, where Jude's saying, contend for the faith. Yes, contend for the faith. But what's the theme of the book? What does it say, verse 21? He says, keep yourselves, stay there. Keep yourselves in the agape, the love. That's the kind of love it is, the agape, unconditional love. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. That's the theme, and that's his command. If Jude's going to have a command, you're going to find it at the end of the book, verse 21. That's his command. That's what he's going to leave us with, but that's the theme that really runs throughout the book. Well, then, how do you do that? How do you do that? How do you keep yourself in the love of God? Well, what are you talking about verse 21 for? I thought, aren't there all these other verses you just skipped right over? No, I want us to see there's a theme that runs through it. How do you do it? Do you remember when you were saved? For some, it's been a long time. But do you remember what you learned when you were saved? Somebody. It might have been a preacher. In most cases, it wasn't. In most cases, it was someone who loved you. In most cases, it was a friend. It might have been a spouse, could have been your girlfriend, your boyfriend, who said, look, You're a sinner. I was a sinner too. But Jesus Christ paid the price for your sins. You can have everlasting life. And somewhere in that conversation, you realize, I need this. I need this. Paul says over in Romans 5, he says this. He says, Romans 5, verse 8, God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were sinners, when I wanted nothing to do with him, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than, Paul says, having now been justified by his blood, our sins are forgiven, that's what that means, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now look what he says. For if when we were sinners, we were reconciled to God, right? Get that? If when I was dead in my trespasses and sins, if when we were sinners, God was willing to do that for me? If when we were sinners, Christ died for us, how much more, having now been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? He's saying, God loved us when we hated him. He loved us when we hated him. How were you saved? Was it by trying to be a good little boy or a good little girl? You weren't. You didn't. You couldn't. You might have tried, but it didn't work. So don't buy the lie. Don't buy the lie. How do you stay saved? He's not Santa Claus. He's not making a list and checking it twice to try to find out if you're naughty or nice. That's not what he does. It isn't. We can be cute with it a little bit, but it's a real big pothole that we can damage ourselves in by believing that kind of thing. John, I don't understand it. I've been reading. You told me read Jude every day, but I don't hear Jude in what you're saying. Yes, you do. I'm coming at it a different way because you have to make sense out of what Jude is getting at when he talks about Israel coming out of Egypt and then rebelling against God and about the angels who sin and now in everlasting chains of darkness under darkness and about Sodom and Gomorrah and Korah and all these others. You have to make sense of this somehow. And the way to make sense of it is to understand Jude's theme. And Jude's theme is to keep ourselves in the love of God. Why? Because others have not. You know, the Bible tells us, Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, that it was the blood of Christ that blotted out all of the testimony, all of the law that was against us. He blotted it out by his blood. You're saved. If you came to Christ and believed that he paid the price for your sins, you were in. So then how do we keep ourselves there? He gives us three examples of someone who didn't. And they're very different types of examples, and I think that's part of the way we get ourselves confused in this. He says, for example, Jude's over here. He says, I want to remind you, though you should already know this, he says, I want to remind you, verse 5, that the people who came out of the land of Egypt afterward, they were destroyed. God destroyed those who didn't believe. Well, we looked at it last week. What's he talking about? Think about this, because it applies to us. They're not Christians. Those Israel, all 2.5 or 3 million of them, when they came out of Egypt, they were 400 years in bondage. Egypt is a picture of the world that you and I lived in. Egypt is a picture of the world that you and I were enslaved in. We were slaves to all kinds of sins. Some of us measure sins. Well, I was a doper, I was a drunker, I was sleeping around. We're all sinners. We're all sinners. And we were all enslaved in our own Egypt. So like them, we were like them in that regard. And when they came out after the 10 plagues, they were finally released from Egypt and they go out into the wilderness, right? They go out there. God says, you became my people that night. That night at the Passover, they went from a group of millions of slaves to one nation, the nation of Israel. They came out, and he takes them to he takes them into the wilderness. He takes them to the Red Sea, and they think they're going to be destroyed. God parts the Red Sea. We all say it. If I could have seen that, I would have not been like them. I would have followed him anywhere. You open the ocean, I will go. And this is probably one guy with a fishing pole trying to catch something in there, but there's always one of those. But we say those things, but look, they all disobeyed. They come out through the ocean. Not only do they get rescued, but all of their enemies are destroyed when God releases his hand and all the waters of the Red Sea come in and destroy them all. And they come out onto dry land on the other side. And he gives them manna every single morning, and he gives them water from a rock. We read stories, but sometimes we forget it's actually history. It really happened. Gushing water in the middle of a wilderness where there's a quarter of an inch of rain a year, enough water for everybody every single day. God took care of them daily. He takes them to Sinai. He gives them the law. He gives them instructions on how to build the tabernacle. All these things. And they come to Kadesh Barnea. We looked at it last week. And the people followed the 10 spies report and not the report of Josh and Caleb. Now think about this. They had grumbled for those last 2 years. At that point, God said something. This is important in terms of the theme of the book. God said, I've had it. How can God say, I've had it? I thought he's full of agape love, unconditional love. I thought the patience of God never runs out. I've had it, he says. You will die in the wilderness. Your children will go in. For the next 38 years, you're going to wander about. And you think about it, do the math. I did. 2.5-3 million people for the next 38 years, every single adult over 20 that come out of Egypt, every single one died in the wilderness. Their children went in, except for Josh and Caleb. Every single one died in the wilderness. That's one funeral every 12 minutes. Process that one. Kaplunk, walk a little bit, kaplunk, walk a little bit, kaplunk. I mean, everywhere, funeral after funeral after funeral. Why? See, here's the thing. The dangerous thing for us is we can look at that and think, well, God destroyed them, so he sent them to hell. No, they're his people. We were raised believing those spirituals that said the Jordan River is a picture of death and that the promised land is a picture of heaven. God never said that. The lyric, you know, the people who wrote the song said that. God never said that. The promised land, for the Christian, the promised land is a picture of the abundant life in Christ. The promised land, the Canaan that they were going into, is a picture of a land that flows with milk and honey where God gives them life, where God takes care of them everywhere they go. They were rebelling against it at Kadesh Barnea. God said, okay, I've had it. If you don't want it, you don't have to have it. So you'll die here in the wilderness with the scorpions and the rattlesnakes and all the other stuff out here in the wilderness. But your children will go in because they weren't foolish enough to rebel. They didn't know any different. I'll give them a chance. I'm going to raise up a whole new generation out here while you're dying out here. Christians, it's an important picture and therefore an important question for you and me. How much of what God offers to us do we say no to? How much of that abundant life that God promises us do we say no to? Because we're satisfied. Look, I'm going to church. What else do you want from me? You ever thought about that logic? I'm a good little boy and girl. Check your list. Look at it twice. I'm a good little boy or girl. I don't drink anymore much. I don't smoke. And think of the way we think. Think of the way we think. In other words, we think we have a right to negotiate with him. He says, I'm offering you abundant life. You can be filled with my spirit. You can have success in your relationships. You can have peace in your home. You can have all these things that God offers if you want it. And we prefer to say, no, I like it this way. That's what Israel did. That's why it's always brought up to the church as a picture. The Hebrew nation didn't lose their salvation when they died. They just died early. They didn't have to die when they did. They died then because that was the choice they made. So he brings up angels who sinned. Verse 6, the angels who didn't keep their proper domain, but they left their own abode. He's reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. That's a horrifying picture. He's kept in chains under darkness. I mean, darkness is bad enough. Total darkness in the abyss. How dark do you think that is? Total darkness down in the depths of Hades, down in the abyss. And this is under that, under darkness. These are angels. These are not all the wicked angels. These are the angels before the days of the flood who left. What did they leave? They're not Christians. They're not Jews, the angels. So that's what confuses us. So why is he talking about angels? What did they have? The same thing that the Hebrew nation had. Position. They had position. They had privilege. They had position. They had privilege before God. And they had blessing from God. Those angels, what did they have? They had position. They had privilege. They beheld the face of God himself all the time. And their worship leader, Lucifer, he was the one who got them all looking at God until he said, no, I'll be like God, right? And then everything changed, and he said, I got a plan. Let's corrupt the race of mankind. And some of them followed that plan and sought to intermarry with women, which is a very nice way of saying it was a rape. And they destroyed every aspect of the human genome with the exception of Noah and his family. That's why the flood happened. God takes them, Peter says it in 2 Peter chapter 2, and place them in a place called Tartarus. I think I mentioned it last week. Homer says it's as far below, Tartarus is as far below Hades as earth is below heaven. I don't know where that is, but I don't want to go there. And that's where those angels are. They had position. They had privilege. They had blessing. They had worship. They turn from it. You know how easy it is to turn from worship? You know how easy it is to turn from those other things and just say, I'm just going to church. Isn't that enough for you? I'm a good little boy and girl. Isn't that enough for you, God? You know what I'm saying. And then he brings up Sodom and Gomorrah. When we think of Sodom and Gomorrah, we think a lot of things. But what happens in Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, you know what happens in Sodom and Gomorrah. But what does the Bible tell us? Well, Genesis 13 tells us that many of you, I know, have been to Israel. I've been to the Dead Sea area close to 30 times. I'm not bragging. I've seen it a lot. And it is the lowest spot on planet Earth, 1,400 feet below sea level. It wasn't at one time. And it's dead. When I say dead, nothing grows there, that kind of dead. Not even a weed. Dead. Dead, dead. Nothing grows at all because God brought judgment on it. But it wasn't like that in the beginning. When I say the beginning, in the days before God brought judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, the day before God brought judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. While all that stuff was happening in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, in the cities of the plain, it was gorgeous. In fact, it's described by Moses as like the garden of God. So what do you think Eden looked like? That's what that area of Sodom and Gomorrah and the five cities of the plain looked like. It was glorious. Things just naturally grew. It's tropical. So, I mean, how much work did you actually have to do to harvest anything? You just went out and picked things off the tree and you ate. You say, why would God bring judgment? Well, the same reason. We're not told that they're Hebrews. They're not. They're not Christians. Who are these people? We're not told. But what we are told, what we can see, is that they had position, they had privilege, and they had blessing. What Ezekiel tells us in Ezekiel 16, he said what stood out about them was three things. Americans, think about this one. He tells us that the sin of Sodom was pride, a full belly, and too much idle time. Pride, they're proud of themselves. They had a full belly. They had so much food, they didn't have to worry about working to eat. And they had idle time because they weren't working to eat. You know, the old thing, you know, an idle mind is the devil's workshop. Well, that's exactly right. The wickedness, the sickness, and I don't like calling it sickness, but that sick wickedness that comes out of idleness. That's where it comes from. And that's what happened in Sodom. All the sin that we see in Sodom comes out of that. Those three groups, the Hebrews who come out of Egypt, the angels who corrupted the race back in the days before the flood, and those in Sodom, all had position, they had privilege, and they had blessing. If I may say so, they had exactly what you and I have. They have exactly what you and I have. Doesn't mean it's wrong to have those things. It's what we do with it. Jude says, keep yourself in the love of God. How do you do that? How do you keep yourself in the love of God? You know, that old preaching saying is still true. To stay under the spout where the blessings come out. Well, what does that mean? Is there a spout, a spigot that someone's turning? Not per se, but it means to stay in the love of God. Stay in that place where we remember. We stay in the gospel. We stay in that place where we remember who we were, where I was headed, but that before I got to this point, while I was still a sinner, God sent his son to die for me, to stay in that place, and to remember that I'm not trying to be a good little boy and girl, but by staying in his love, by staying in that place where I remember that I'm no longer my own because I was bought with the price of his blood. I'm not special because I have a profession. I'm not special because I own a nice house. I'm not special because of my family. I'm not special because of how much money I have. I'm not special because of any of those things. I'm special because God loved me so much that even while I was a rebel, while I was a rebel, a pagan, a heathen, while I was against him, he paid the price for my sins. And he wants to continue to pour out his blessing, just as he did on Israel. He wanted to do that. If I will just stay in that place where I remember what he did and that I would walk in that truth, walk in the truth that Jesus Christ paid the price for me. I can reject that blessed position of the life that God has for me and still be a Christian. I can die early. I can die like a lot of people live. I can kind of live through life and live miserably and die miserably and still go to heaven because of what Jesus Christ did for me. It had nothing to do with how I live today. But why? But why? What benefit is there in that? Because some of us have bought the lie that as long as I can straddle between two worlds without falling into the drink, I'm okay. There's only one word for that. And the nicest one I can think of is stupid. If we know better, that's stupid. Because I'm no longer my own. I was bought with the price of his blood. And so I walk with him. I walk with him. You're thinking, 3 weeks, 4 weeks? No way. The rate you're going, it's going to take you 2 months. No, we'll wrap it up soon. But the point here is he wants us to understand these things will kill you. You'll still be saved, but why let them kill you? When we can walk in the truth. When we can walk in the truth. You know, John says, I rejoice that my children walk in the truth. That's what God wants for us. That's what I want for my children. That's what you should want for your children. That's what God wants for us, to walk in the truth. The fact that we show up for church, that's okay. He wants that. But what he really wants is a heart that's given over to him. That's what he really longs for, a heart given over to him. Would you stand with me?